You could turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20 again. John chapter 20. We'll be considering the last few verses of the chapter. We've been in this chapter for a few weeks now. And to remind us of some of the things that we have been learning, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. But the text we'll be focusing our attention on is verses 24 through 31. Verses 24 through 31. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, today we have the wonderful privilege of once again considering the events surrounding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already considered to some extent some of the things that took place on that very day, on that very first Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead, the women coming to the tomb early in the morning, Peter and John running to the tomb and seeing the empty grave clothes, Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene first, and then to the other women and to the disciples in that closed room on the evening of that first resurrection Sunday. And he appeared at that time, as far as we know, to all of the disciples. They were all there. The women were there. Jesus' closest disciples, who would be the apostles, were there. All, that is, except for one, who was not there. And we all know who that was. We all know about and have heard about doubting Thomas. But although Thomas bears the brunt of such a negative label, such a negative title, we must not lose sight of the fact that his doubting, his lack of faith in this instance, this whole incident regarding Thomas's stubborn unbelief was meant by John in the end to be an incredible source of encouragement and hope and faith and blessing to all who would read it, to all who would hear about it, to all who would be exposed to it. And so let us carefully consider what we're doing here today is we're coming really to the climax of John's gospel here at the end of John chapter 20. John chapter 21 is obviously very significant, important, but many, I think, for good reason, have referred to it almost as an epilogue, whereas the first 18 verses of John 1 are the prologue. It's the epilogue, but here we're going to be coming to the climax of John's gospel. We are reintroduced to Thomas at the beginning of our text in verse 24. Of course, we've heard of him before. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. First, just a couple preliminary thoughts about Thomas, who is called the twin. The name Thomas, which has Aramaic roots, means twin. It's related to the Hebrew word ta'om. Notice the similarity, ta'om, Thomas. Ta'om is used in Genesis 25 when it refers to Jacob and Esau as twins. Okay? The name Didymus is Greek. It's taken just right out of the Greek text. When you read the Greek text, you will read Didymus, okay? And that means twin also. And so Didymus is Thomas's Greek name, which means twin. Thomas means twin. Didymus means twin. But we're not really told much more than that. We're not told who his twin was, whether his twin was a boy or a girl, whether he had an identical twin. Some have conjectured that because Matthew and Mark and Luke, all, when they list the 12 apostles, all list Thomas and Matthew next to one another. Each time they mention Thomas and Matthew next to one another, some have conjectured that maybe Matthew was the twin brother. I think it's less likely that's the case, because usually when there is a brother, the gospel writers mention that. We simply don't know. But in any case, Thomas the twin was absent at the time when the disciples were meeting behind closed doors on that evening of the day that Jesus rose again. Where Thomas was, we do not know. And we cannot say for sure, nor do we know with absolute certainty why he wasn't there. However, many have made educated guesses, I think good guesses, and have made conjectures regarding the reason for his absence on the basis of his personality. When you kind of piece together some of the references to Thomas and what he was like and the words that he said, we get an idea, to some degree, maybe of Thomas's personality. John is the one who writes the most about Thomas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we don't get very much information at all. But when we read what John has to say about Thomas, we find a man who has an intense and passionate love for the Savior. But you also see something of a melancholy character. Children, a person who is more melancholy is somebody who is more prone to be downcast, to be depressed, more prone to sadness, usually more prone to negativity, often given to deep thought and reflection, and sometimes a lower view of self-worth. But as I alluded to already, we do see in Thomas a great concern for wanting to be with Jesus and to remain with Jesus even at the cost of death. He, of all the disciples, seems to be the one, more than any of them, who doesn't want to be without his Lord. You remember toward the end of Jesus' public ministry, when Jesus told the disciples that Lazarus was asleep, and then he explained to them that he was actually dead and that they needed to go back to Jerusalem. And while the other disciples are saying, "Jesus, why do you want to go back?" knowing that the authorities were trying to kill him, Thomas was the one who said, "Let us also go, let us go, that we may die with him." Now, that's something of an enigmatic phrase, and some people have thought, well, maybe Thomas is being sarcastic. "Yeah, let's just also go, we'll just go die with him." Or some have thought that he's actually being very brave and bold and saying, if this is what we're called to do, let's go and be with the Lord and let's die. And in the New King James Version, the "him" is capitalized. And the "him," let's go die with Christ, because he knew most likely that Jesus was going to die. And so it's actually a very positive but very intense statement, and I would have a tendency to agree with the latter. And then at another time, when the disciples gathered together in the upper room on that night in which Jesus was betrayed, in John 14, and Jesus explains to the disciples that he's going to be going away and that in his Father's house are many dwelling places, and that he's going and he's going to come, he's coming back, but he's going to prepare a place for them. And Jesus says to them, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Thomas did not want to be without the Lord. He wanted to know for sure how he could find his way back to Christ. In many ways, I think we could see in him a person like Mary who would have a tendency to cling to Jesus. And so it seems likely that of all the disciples, Thomas would have been the most depressed, the most disheartened over Jesus' death. He would have been the most discouraged, perhaps more prone to disbelief than the others. And this is quite likely why he was not with them. He probably wanted to hide himself away in some corner and be left alone. One commentator said, Thomas just shrank into solitude. And perhaps, congregation, perhaps some of you are like that. And I want to encourage you with Thomas today because Thomas was a man who truly loved the Lord and was zealous, and as we'll see later, makes an incredible confession of faith. And as we were reminded in the adult Sabbath school class, you know, went to be a missionary in India, right, and laid down his life, and many were converted later through his ministry. But I want to encourage you that God often works in mighty ways through those who are prone to have a low view of self, a low view, a negative view of things. God can turn that around and use it for great good. But it probably goes without saying that when Thomas finally saw some of the disciples again after that first Resurrection Sunday, which it seems was pretty soon after that, he probably didn't want anyone trying to cheer him up. Have you ever been that way, children? Whenever you're down, or maybe you get in trouble and you just want to go to your room and sulk, and your brothers and sisters are coming in and, oh, happy, get away from me. I'm sad, right? I'm down. I don't want you bothering me, right? He didn't want to hear this talk of Jesus being alive and giving him false hopes because he knew deep down, right? He knew Jesus wasn't alive. Until he actually saw Christ in the flesh, he was not going to believe. And that's what we read in our text, isn't it? But because the others had seen Jesus, you can imagine how excited they were to tell Thomas. Look at verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord," they said to him. And this just wasn't just a one-time occurrence. They didn't just say, and you can imagine it wouldn't be, right? "We've seen the Lord," and then they just went on their merry way. No, they kept doing it. The verb "said" in this verse is actually in the imperfect tense, which means it was a continuous, repeated, ongoing action. It's more literally, they were therefore saying, in other words, continually to him, "We have seen the Lord." Over and over again, "Thomas, you got to believe us. We did see him for sure. It wasn't just a ghost or a spirit. We saw him in person. He showed us his wounds. He's alive, Thomas." But after all that, after all the disciples are trying to persuade him and talk to him, they bore witness of the truth to him. After Mary shared her story of seeing Jesus and talking with Jesus, and she thought he was the gardener, right? After Peter and John shared their story, after Cleopas talked about how Jesus walked with him on the road to Emmaus, even then, Thomas would by no means believe. He would not believe it. He responded by saying to them in verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe." The end of that statement that Thomas makes, it's in Greek a double negative. He says, no, not, I will believe. Some picking up on that translate it, "I will by no means believe." Thomas was not just hesitant. He was obstinate. He was sticking his heels in the sand, as it were. He wasn't going to be moving. Now, before we get to be too hard on Thomas, we must remember that all the disciples doubted the resurrection of Christ, much like Thomas did. In some ways, I don't even like to call Thomas doubting Thomas because it suggests that the other disciples really didn't doubt that much, but they most certainly did as well. Thomas gets a bad rap because he wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples and revealed himself to them. Had he been there, there is little doubt that he most certainly would have believed like the rest of them. But we have to remember what we read in multiple places and what is in fact a constant theme in the resurrection narratives, and that is all of the disciples did not believe it and were hard to persuade. You know, it's amazing when we look back and we think, you know, you read the text and there is no indication whatsoever from any of them that maybe in the back of their mind there was an inkling that maybe Jesus rose from the dead. There's not even a hint of that, right? I mean, the body is gone. Mary goes and runs and just assumes automatically. She doesn't say, do you think maybe he rose again? No! Somebody's taken the body, obviously. That's all they have to say. That's all there is to it. Remember what it says in Mark 16, 14, which we read earlier. Later, he appeared to the 11. This is on that first night as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. In Luke 24, think about this. In Luke 24, listen to what it says in 37 through 39. This is that same first night that Thomas missed out on, right? But they were terrified and frightened when Jesus appeared to them and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And then it says this in verse 41. But while they still did not believe. He's right there. He showed them. While they still did not believe and marveled, he said to them, okay, do you guys have any food? Bring it to me and I'll eat it in front of you. You see how hard it was for them? So hard. So their lack of faith was just as bad as Thomas's was. Although Thomas does go a little further than they do in what he says. But what is incredible is now you have all the disciples telling Thomas, bearing witness to him, these ones whom Jesus has called to bear testimony, to go out into the world and to tell everybody that he's risen again. We've got the disciples, all of them there, and they're telling Thomas. And even Thomas, one of them, still doesn't believe. And you're left wondering, how are these apostles going to persuade anybody else about Jesus' resurrection from the dead when one of their own, Thomas, whom they're witnessing to, doesn't believe it? Well, we're meant to realize that no matter how much evidence you're given, without the Spirit of God, you will not believe. It's only when the Spirit of God is poured out on the day of Pentecost, right? It's not so much Peter's knowledge and great eloquence of speech. Isn't that what Paul says, right? I didn't come to you with fancy words, but in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. That's how we believe. Now, we might wonder, why did Jesus wait a whole week before showing himself to Thomas? Knowing that Thomas was doubting, right? Jesus was around. He could have easily gone to him right away. He could have shown up at any time and revealed himself to Thomas. He knew where to find him. Why did Jesus wait so long? Well, I believe here again, Jesus was establishing, he was pointing out the importance of establishing the pattern for us to see and observe. He was establishing the importance of the church gathering together every week on the first day of the week. That's what we see in the passage. 8 days later. The phrase 8 days was actually an idiomatic expression that equated to or meant one full week. Because when the Jews would count the days, they would include the day of which they were speaking. So if I'm speaking on Sunday and I say 8 days later, that brings me to the next Sunday because I'm including the Sunday in which I am speaking that statement. And so, in other words, Sunday to Sunday is 8 days. And therefore, we read in verse 26, John emphasizing this again. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside. And this time Thomas was with them. And so John is emphasizing again and again that resurrection morning, that resurrection day, that first Sunday in the evening. Then 8 days later, Jesus appears to them, a biblical pattern for the people of God to gather together to worship the Lord. And thus, from the very first Sunday of Christ's resurrection, the church began to regularly meet on that day, and the church has done so ever since, without missing a beat, every single Sunday. There have been God's people gathering together to worship Him on the first day of the week. And what happened on those first two Sundays, those first two Lord's days, is the same thing that has been happening every Lord's Day ever since. Jesus comes, and He's with His people, and He meets them, and he breathes on them the Holy Spirit afresh. Not in the sense of that once for all redemption accomplished, right? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. But He continues to breathe on His disciples the Holy Spirit, and to teach them in their midst the same thing that happened then is happening right now. It's happened ever since. As it says in Revelation, He walks among the candlesticks. He walks among the churches. Not with His physical bodily presence, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, He ministers to and strengthens His people in their faith. But what we have to realize here is that Thomas, one of the 12, missed out on that first meeting. And what is the Holy Spirit teaching us here with respect to what happened to Thomas? Well, isn't it quite clear? It's quite clear that Thomas struggled in his faith more than the others. And for longer than the others, Thomas was struggling with severe doubt because he absented himself from the fellowship of God's people on the Lord's day. Look at what Thomas missed out on. He didn't have the great privilege of seeing his Lord, his resurrected Lord, on that first day. And Jesus revealed Himself to them, and He expounded the Scriptures to them, and He breathed on them the Holy Spirit and equipped them to be His apostles. And Thomas missed out. While the other disciples were being strengthened in their faith, listening to Jesus, hearing Him preach to them, while they were rejoicing, Thomas was somewhere sulking, down in the dumps, despairing, disheartened, disbelieving. Congregation, what a wonderful message God is sending to us here in His Word. What are we being told here? What are we being warned of here? Don't miss church. Don't miss church. Unless, of course, you absolutely have to, and those situations do arise. But who knows what you might miss out on? Who knows what truth might have been revealed to you? Who knows how much God might have worked in your life through the ministry of His Word in any given service? We don't always want to think here about what others need. We need to think about what we need. But I can't help but sometimes when I've been up here and preached, and I've thought to myself, not even that so much this person right, needs to be convicted of this sin, but I think, oh man, they've missed out. They've missed out. This person that didn't make it to this worship service, I know what they were struggling with, or I know what they had questions about, and they missed out. They missed out on the preaching of God's Word. God's people were not designed to miss church. Except in those situations where you simply can't make it, like when you're sick or you have to stay home with somebody who is sick and those kinds of things. Or when you're traveling and are out of town. I'm not preaching against that. But even then, we should seek to find a place that we can worship. But I would remind you, congregation, to think about how many are now in hell because they kept themselves from the means of grace, from the means of their salvation, because they missed out on the corporate worship of God's people and were not present for just one sermon that could have saved their souls. And I wonder if there are any, or there will be any in hell, who will say, I should have gone to church. If I would have been there, maybe I could have been saved. I just about guarantee you. There will be those in hell who will say that. Just one sermon can make a huge difference in a person's life. In any given service, who knows what word from God there might be to convict you of your sin, or to raise you up out of your spiritual lethargy, or to instruct you and straighten you out in something that may have eluded you or confused you for years. And that's a subject you won't hear preached about again for maybe many years. And you're behind schedule, so to speak, from a human point of view, because you missed out. I can't tell you how many times people have talked to me after there's a worship service, after the sermon, and they're like, oh, I've always wondered about that. I know I always didn't understand this, but now I do. See, we miss out. To miss out on worship just one time is a great loss. Thomas lived in the sin of hardened unbelief for the better part of a week, all because he wasn't in church, so to speak. And can there be any doubt that if Thomas was there, his doubts would have been gone? It would have been gone. Now, you might say to me, but you know, Thomas was really down in the dumps, and he just wasn't in a good mood, and he just wasn't in a right frame of mind to be around others. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how we feel in terms of that kind of thing. We need to be in church. God calls upon us to meet together and worship with Him every week, every Lord's Day. And we only get it once a day. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, a familiar passage to us. Let me remind you, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. I remember one time, I was coming back from a trip, and I had not gotten any sleep that Saturday night. Like, I was up all night, and we were traveling, and it just so happened that I just didn't get any sleep, and I got home at, like, what, 6 in the morning or something? And I was like, I don't want to go to church because I'm so tired. I want to be awake or alert. But I went to church anyway with no sleep, and God blessed me in that service of worship that morning. And young people, I want to encourage you. Young people, when you go out on your own and, you know, you're going to college somewhere, you're working somewhere, and you're no longer a part of this congregation, young people, don't miss church. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Not even one Lord's Day. Unless you're sick or you're away, don't miss. Don't miss out on what God has for you. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Our grossest and most vile violations of the fourth commandment are absenting ourselves from the worship of God when it is not necessary. Now, having said all that, I need to remind us and reiterate that we're not saved by going to church. And God has been faithful to His people who have been negligent in such matters before, who have been negligent to faithfully assemble with God's people. Many in the church sadly do not realize the importance of this in our day, especially if they have a low view of the organized, visible church and of the importance of it. God is patient with those who are ignorant. Notice in our text how gracious Christ is here to Thomas. Despite his melancholy ways, despite trying to be a loner, despite his belligerent unbelief, Christ condescended to his need, didn't he? And he actually catered to his request. Look at verse 26 again. Jesus came, the doors being shut, just like the last time, in the same place, probably because the disciples were still somewhat fearful. And Jesus stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." Though Thomas had abdicated himself from the fellowship of the disciples, yet he would not entirely miss out on seeing the resurrected Christ after all. Christ didn't say to him, "Too bad, Thomas. You know, you missed your chance, right? I'm going to ascend to the Father." He could have said to the disciples, "I'm just going to ascend to the Father now. Just tell Thomas he missed out. He didn't get the opportunity to see me like you guys did." No, Jesus didn't do that. Instead, Christ graciously condescends to his need. Though his request was one clearly lacking a faith, he actually, and Jesus actually says to Thomas in verse 27, "Reach your finger here, Thomas. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." That word for reach in Greek is phero, transliterated P-H-E-R-O. And I actually like how you could translate this word as bring. "Thomas, bring your finger over here." Thomas is over there. He says, "Bring me your finger. Bring it over here. Stick it into my side. Come on, poke it into my hands. Here I am, Thomas. Just as you wanted to see. Wow. I mean, that was enough. That was enough of a rebuke to Thomas. What a rebuke that must have been to him. What a surprise Thomas received that day. Jesus was telling him, "Thomas, I heard you. Though I wasn't there in person, though I wasn't in the room, I heard what you said because I'm God. Nothing can be hidden from me." Christ knows all about us, doesn't he? He knows what we say. He knows what we do behind closed doors. He knows what we think. He knows about us, and he knows what nobody else knows, not even those closest to us. And isn't that incredible to realize that Christ still loves us and he still pursues us in spite of it? He's patient with us. But you can just imagine how startled Thomas must have been at that moment and embarrassed. It's always a little bit of a startling thing when someone repeats to you something that you said to somebody else, which they weren't supposed to hear or they weren't supposed to know, right? But here we see our Lord dealing very graciously with Thomas. Thomas's faith was weak at this time, much like many other saints in the Bible. Much like Gideon was, who we read about earlier, who just kept doubting God and said, "Okay, well, can you do this for me? And then can you do this for me? And then I want to lay out the fleece, and then I want to lay out the fleece again," right? "Make my fleece wet and the ground dry." But we need to be careful not to provoke the Lord with such tests. These are not approved historical examples given to us where we should act in such a way. It was not good for Gideon to ask such things. It was not good for Thomas to have needed so badly to put his hand in Jesus' side. It was not faith that said such things, but his unbelief and his doubting. And yet, we still don't see a scathing rebuke from Christ's lips here. But a care for Thomas, a desire to see Thomas in his faith be strengthened. And that's how God deals with us when we doubt, isn't it? When we doubt God's word or his promises or his goodness towards us. When we doubt God when life throws us a curveball and our world is turned upside down and we don't know what's going on and we have a tendency to doubt God. But after Jesus said, "Put your finger here," he says to him, "Don't be unbelieving, but believing." And you know, that was really strong because he was basically saying, "Thomas, don't be an unbeliever. Don't be like an unbeliever, but a believer." The two words that are used there for believing and unbelieving are the Greek words pistos and epistos, right? Believing, unbelieving, trusting, untrusting. It could be also translated as faithful and trustworthy, or unfaithful, you see. This word of when he says unbelieving, it's used in Matthew 17:17, when Jesus said to the crowd, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" This same word is used in the parable of the good and evil servant in Luke 12:46, where it says the master of that evil servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. That's the word in our text, unbeliever. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 7 with regard to the unbelieving husband being sanctified by the wife and the unbelieving wife being sanctified by the husband, the unbeliever. Thomas, don't be an unbeliever. Thomas was so hardened in his unbelief that he had become like the Pharisees. He had become like the Pharisees when they came up to Jesus in Matthew 16:1, and it says they put Jesus to the test and they asked him to show them a sign. Okay, Jesus, prove something. Show us a sign from heaven. And so it's important for us to see that to doubt God, like Thomas did, is actually a terrible sin against God. For what is doubt but disbelief in God? It's the very opposite of faith. To not believe is to doubt, and to doubt is to not believe. And therefore, virtually all sin has a measure of doubt in it. It could be argued that the very first sin committed in the Garden of Eden was Eve doubting God's word, what God has said. And when you read about what some evangelical Christians, ministers even, say today about doubt, it's not biblical, congregation. There's a lot of them that say things that are not biblical. A lot of times they say, well, doubt is okay. It's even healthy to doubt. But we need to see doubt for the terrible sin that it is. It's an affront to God. Christ came to redeem us from our doubts. Now, it's perfectly fine to doubt many things in the world, right? To doubt others. To doubt yourself. Sometimes you should doubt yourselves. I doubt the weatherman a lot. I doubt politicians and what they say a lot. But we are never to doubt God or His Word. But when we are tempted to doubt, congregation, because we will be, when we are tempted to doubt God, what should we do? Well, I like what one preacher said we should do. When we are tempted to have doubts, he said, what you should do is doubt them. Doubt your doubts. Doubt your doubts to put doubt out. We should doubt them. But then most importantly, we should saturate ourselves with the Word of God. Faith, which is the opposite of doubt, comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Nothing will cure your doubt so much as opening up your Bible. Reading, meditating, memorizing Scripture, hearing Christ speak to you will cast out your doubts. But you see, what Thomas wanted was in fact the very opposite of what faith is and what faith actually gives. Do you remember how the Bible defines faith? In Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance or the certainty of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's the assurance and the conviction of things not seen, you see. That's the whole idea behind faith. It is believing, being assured of something, being certain of something without actually seeing it with your eyes. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Because to some degree, they are the opposite of one another in this life. John Calvin said this, Here, referring to the situation with Thomas, here, Christ commends faith on this ground, that it acquiesces in the bare word and does not depend on carnal views of human reason. He therefore includes in a short definition the power and nature of faith, namely, that it does not rest satisfied with the immediate exercise of sight, but penetrates even to heaven, so as to believe those things which are hidden from the human senses. One more. He goes on to say, Calvin again, faith depends on the mouth of God, and relying on His Word rises above the whole world so as to fix its anchor in heaven. Thus, faith is not of a right kind unless it rises to the invisible kingdom of God so as to go beyond all human capacity. What a wonderful way Calvin has of wording that. Faith is to be like an anchor that we cast all the way up into heaven, and it wraps around the throne of God and lays hold of Christ, you see. He says it goes beyond all human capacity. That's why faith has to be a gift from heaven. We can't drum up faith. We can't have faith unless it's given to us from heaven above. And yet, while physical evidences, while with those we can, it doesn't create faith. While those physical evidences we can see with the eye do not create faith, they do strengthen faith. And we see that in the Gospel of John. Can there be any doubt that seeing Jesus in person strengthened Thomas's faith? For he immediately exclaims, "My Lord and my God," presumably without ever touching him. He didn't need that. He just saw him. And sometimes God uses evidences. Sometimes God uses evidences to strengthen our faith, and sometimes He even uses them to bring us to faith. But we have to realize that the source is from God, the gift of faith in God's Word. But we could think, for example, of someone like Frank Morrison, who wrote an apologetic work in the 20th century, well known. And he titled his work, "Who Moved the Stone?" And he began writing this book in order to disprove the resurrection. He did not believe in the resurrection. He was not a Christian. And he was trying to disprove it. But what got him was the stone that was rolled away. And he studied this, and he studied archaeology and all of these things. And he tried to disprove the resurrection. But then he said to himself, "But wait a minute." He said, "How did the stone get moved away?" He said, "If the guards fled away, then how did the women move the stone away?" He said, "How is it possible?" He looked at all of the scenarios. And does it make sense? Because if the enemies of Christ rolled the stone away, they would not have left the garments of the grave cloths there. And they would have shown people, "Hey, see? Here he is. He didn't rise from the dead. He's still dead." But he looked at all that, and he became a believer. God used that in his life. But ultimately, what we need is God's Word. He was digging into God's Word, you see. Sometimes we think we need more to believe. Sometimes we think we can't believe. I wonder if Thomas felt that way. But you know, our own Thomas, Tom Wolfe, if you know about his testimony, while he was in prison as an unbeliever, and this evangelist kept talking to Tom day after day about the gospel, right? And at the very end, he was getting frustrated, and he wanted a profession of faith with him. He said, "Oh, are you going to believe in Jesus or not?" And Tom said he had every inclination. His purpose was to say no. He was going to say, in his mind, he said to himself, "I'm going to tell this person off once and for good. I'm going to say," and he said yes. And he fell down on his knees, and he repented of his sin. Here we see Thomas. Once he saw Christ, he said, "My Lord and my God." And we're almost done, congregation, but I don't want you to miss this. here in Thomas's confession is in many ways the climax of John's gospel. This is what John has been building up to. This is not just some added little addendum story that is, you know, it's irrelevant to the main purpose. No! This feeds the main purpose statement of the gospel of John. I've told you before that each of the gospel writers has a particular theme, right? So with Matthew, he's trying to show that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, right? With Mark, he's trying to show that Jesus is the suffering Son of God. With Luke, he's trying to show that Jesus is the Savior of all people. What's John's purpose? Well, not only to make believers, but what's his goal? He's trying to set forth that Jesus is God. He's trying to set forth the deity of Christ. And what do we see? Here in Thomas's exclamation, here we have the greatest confession of faith of the greatest doubter of them all. Here, John is saying, let's take the one who doubted the most, and show the world that even he believed. And not only did he believe, he made the strongest confession with regard to the deity of Christ of any of the disciples ever that are recorded in Scripture in terms of Jesus' earthly ministry. I mean, Peter's confession is great, right? You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. But I think Thomas has one up on him. He looks right at Jesus and he says, my Lord and my God. Not just the Son of God, my Lord and my God. And how does Jesus respond to this? Does he say, oh no, Thomas, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't call me God, I'm just a man. No, Jesus receives it. Jesus knew the first commandment. Jesus knew there were to be no other gods before the one true and living God. He knew that statement would be blasphemous if he said that to any other man. He receives such worship, even as he received the worship of the women who laid a hold of Jesus' feet after the resurrection. He receives Thomas' worship. Yes, Thomas, I am not only your Lord, but I am your God in the flesh. I want to read a great quote to you. We're almost done. I want to read to you a great quote, and I don't know who it's by, because it's from a commentary series that has lots of contributors. But it's great, and so I can't name him for you. But I want you to listen to this. It's a little bit lengthy, but listen. It, that is, this confession of faith by Thomas, was reserved for the most depressed and skeptical mind of them all, the honest doubter, the man who needed immediate and irresistible evidence, infallible proofs, triumphant and invincible demonstrations. It was reserved for Thomas to say to him, and to say, unrebuked, uncondemned by the risen Lord and my God. Herein is condensed into one burning utterance the slowly gathering conclusion which had been steadily wrought in the minds of the disciples through all the teachings of the Savior. It was at last spontaneous and exultant. These words are the climax of the entire gospel. Let me read that word again. These words are the climax of the entire gospel. Every narrative points to this unchallenged utterance. From the wedding at Cana to the raising of Lazarus, from the testimony of the Baptist to Christ's intercessory prayer, every discourse, every miracle points to this superlative conclusion, not breathed in loving accents by the enthusiastic Mary, not sounded forth by the rock-like apostle, not whispered in awestruck affection by the beloved disciple, but wrung from the broken heart of the man who said, let us also go, that we may die with him. And Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? This was the hour of the greatest confession. This was the birth cry of Christendom. This was the epic-making scene which guided the pen of John from the prologue to this very verse. Thus Thomas doubted that the church might believe. Thus Thomas doubted that the church might believe. In many ways, Thomas was what he says here, the linchpin. What it says here, the linchpin of the whole Gospel of John. It is his believing, it is his confession that is meant to lead to our believing and to our confession. And what's so incredible, what's perhaps even more incredible than Thomas's confession, no, it is more incredible than Thomas's confession, is what Jesus says next. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You know, in our text, it doesn't have a question mark, but in the Greek text, there is a question mark. Thomas, because you have seen me. And you know, that word seen is the same, very same word that's used earlier in John when it says John saw the grave clothes in the tomb, and he believed. You remember, he uses these different words, blepo, and then theoreo, and then orao. Then John saw and believed. And here Thomas sees, he discerns, he perceives with the eye of faith. It's not just the physical presence, but it's eyes opened by the gift of faith. Orao, because you have seen me, have you believed, Thomas? Because you've seen me, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. How few of all the believers who will ever believe in Christ actually saw Jesus. Oh, less than 1%, less than 1/100th of 1% will actually have seen Jesus before we see him when he returns. And this leads to the purpose statement of John. People will preach a whole sermon in the book of John in one sermon, and they'll use this text because this is John's purpose statement. And truly, and you can't divorce this from what happens with Thomas. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Congregation, we've been working through John for a long time now, 4 years. We've learned a lot. We've looked at what Jesus has said. We've looked at some of Jesus' miracles. And I trust we've been impacted. But my question to you this morning comes down to this one verse. Have you, from the preaching of God's word, believed? Have you believed? Children, have you believed? Can you say, yes, Pastor Ryan, I've been listening to your sermons and I've loved and enjoyed them, but not only have I learned a lot, but I believe in Jesus. And my faith is strengthened in Jesus because of what we have heard from this book. Congregation, do you believe? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you for doubting Thomas and his testimony and how you use the weakness of the faith of this man to strengthen our own. We do pray, O Lord, that you would impress upon us these wonderful truths that we've considered today over these past weeks, even years, of this wonderful gospel. O Lord, may it be the delight of our heart and may it strengthen our faith and may it keep us from doubting. May we cast our anchor up into heaven and there lay hold of you and embrace you and remain with you forevermore. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.